All right, John chapter 1 here this afternoon, by way of introduction. John chapter 1, as we continue our look at John the Baptist, one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And I want you to consider here, we've already looked at his family background. Of course, Zacharias and Elizabeth helped to prepare John the Baptist for the important ministry that he had. Of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit was involved with that. We also see the political and religious context in which John was born, and that he's also going to be ministering as we look at that here today. As we look at the faithful ministry that John the Baptist performed for the Lord's glory. And it was John chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, by way of introduction here. Again, John was faithful in his ministry of preparing people for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So notice he had a divine calling here upon his life. He was sent from God whose name was John. Of course, we know him as John the Baptist in Scripture. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. All men could have believed, but not, of course, all men did not believe. He was not that light, capital L, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that's why there was some confusion about whether or not John the Baptist was the Messiah that everyone was looking for and waiting for. And of course, after the amazing birth that he had and so on, I believe some of those accounts were still thought about as John all of a sudden showed up on the scene and all of a sudden multitudes are flocking to hear him preach. But again, he was sent from God. He was not that light, but he was to bear witness of the light. So again, he's pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also then verse 29, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, who was born first, John or Jesus? John was, but notice what he says here, for he was before me. Why? Because he recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ did not begin to exist in Bethlehem. It says in verse 31, And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. Notice, God the Father, who sent him to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw him bear record that this is the Son of God. So again, the testimony they had of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35, And again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Notice this common message that he had in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two disciples heard him, speak, and they followed Jesus. Literally, John is pointing people away from him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 25. John chapter 3, verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. So again, there's debate here about whether or not John was the Messiah or the Christ. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Literally, you notice as John the Baptist performed his ministry, he pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many preachers who try to get a following after themselves that literally you have to look hard to really see Jesus Christ in their ministry. They're independent Baptist preachers, supposedly preaching the gospel, but again, they're trying to get this large following. It did not bother John to have a decreasing following. I think that's interesting. And let me just say this, as preacher, I have failed if I'm not pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, don't look it to a preacher, look... In fact, it used to be common on the pulpits, Sir, we would see Jesus. Even as the Greeks would say, Sir, we would see Jesus. People need to see Jesus Christ in this ministry. So again, John pointed people to Jesus Christ, not himself. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. His message was a baptism of repentance. It must be Matthew chapter 3. Again, we're looking at the faithful ministry of John. Matthew chapter 3, notice verses 1 and following, as we see here some of the things that he taught. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Again, we see here the message that John proclaimed. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Again, he's not an Old Testament prophet. He's the first New Testament preacher, or prophet as we could call it, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it's amazing, you know, so many independent Baptist preachers think that repentance is a work that's added to faith. No, repentance, I believe, prepares the heart to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are the two sides of conversion. That's why we don't see changed, transformed lives today, because, you know, we have so-called faith where somebody repeats a prayer after someone. If that's faith, you know, you can try to determine that. But you think about this, repentance and faith, and that's what Paul even testified as he ministered from place to place. It says in verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." This leather girdle was something that they actually used as like a belt to bring in their robe. It says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Notice that very important statement. They were confessing their sins. There was something that a transformation that took place in their lives. Verse 7, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I want you to know several things about his ministry, his message. First of all, you notice here this baptism of repentance was a baptism of immersion. Now, I mention this from time to time, but they basically say, you know, Protestants like to say that there's five essentials. An essential is unity and all things charity and so on. There's a common saying that goes with that. I want you to consider there's more than five essentials in Scripture. One of the things that did not make it to the list of essentials, according to this Protestant fundamental movement, is immersion baptism. That's why we see a lot of Protestant churches will pour and sprinkle. I want you to consider immersion baptism is an essential. And even as we see here, we notice here this baptism of repentance. So we see here, in fact, John 3:23 says that John was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. If it's by pouring and sprinkling, why do we need much water? You know, it doesn't take much to get your fingertips wet and sprinkles. Yeah. I mean, you can go out in a drizzling day and get sprinkled. I mean, but again, we have to understand that the word baptize means immersion. And what I think is interesting is the Scofield Reference Bible says that in church history, there's been three modes of baptism. Immersion, sprinkling, and pouring. But the Scofield Reference Bible does not say what they believe is the scriptural mode. Why? Because it has to be general in a sense, so that more people would buy their Bibles. But again, this idea of immersion baptism is a scriptural baptism. I want you to consider also this fact that John was not quick to baptize people. So many independent Baptists, as soon as they say a prayer, they're quick to baptize. In fact, I know of one real big independent Baptist church. From what I understand, I was told that somebody in this ministry was kind of disillusioned with some of this, but that after they would go down to the altar and say a prayer, they'd be sent to this door off to the side and say, go on through there. As soon as they get back there, they realize they're in a line to be baptized. They're baptized without ever being told what baptism is all about and anything. I want you to understand, John was not quick to baptize. In fact, that same ministry would send out a bus with a baptistry in it. So when somebody was out on soul winning and led them to the Lord, that bus would show up at their house and they'd baptize them right then and there. They also baptized at their youth conferences and so on. They were quick to baptize. John was not so quick to baptize. Notice what it says here in verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Now there's the first thing that's necessary, confession of sin, recognizing that they have sinned against the Holy God. Notice it says in verse 7 then, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You notice John did not baptize these religious leaders when they showed up at his baptism. What I think is interesting here is that John required an evidence of a changed life before they were baptized. What I think is interesting is John would not be quick to baptize. But you notice here these religious leaders, they had a false assurance. It says in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." You're going to be baptized. I want you to prove that you are living a changed life. So much for this 1, 2, 3, repeat a prayer, nothing ever changes. Notice John required fruits meet for repentance. Give evidence of repentance before he would baptize them. It says in verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." Notice here they had a false security in verse 9. They were dependent on their ancestry. "Well, my grandpa was a Baptist preacher." So? That doesn't make you a Christian. My parents were Christians, so? That doesn't make you a Christian. Even as it's been said, God the Father has no grandchildren. God the Father only has children. He does not have grandchildren. Everyone individually must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because somebody grows up in a Christian family, Christian home, does not mean they're going to be a Christian. In fact, that's what's bad about what these Protestant churches do is they baptize infants, quote-unquote baptize infants. They're baptized into the church. And they give the idea that as they're baptized in the church, that someday they will become believers. Not necessarily. In fact, there's a false security, sense of security that they often have because, well, I was baptized as an infant. I'm a part of such and such Protestant church. So again, we see here that John pointed out to them that their ancestry has nothing to do with them going to heaven. In fact, he says, you know, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, physical children unto Abraham. Verse 10, "Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." I want you to consider also that, as we see in this passage, that John not only preached baptism of repentance, emphasizing the testimony of a changed life, but he also preached the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It says in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." But notice with me John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. John emphasizes some teaching that the Lord Jesus gave here. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Then John gives us a parenthetical understanding of this. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Consider also Acts chapter 1. Let's just be reminded here briefly of this. There's a lot of confusion. I don't believe we should be talking or using the terminology, you know, praying for the baptism of the Spirit. We should be praying for the filling of the Spirit. There's a difference. Notice Acts chapter 1 then. Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Notice, at this point, the baptism is future tense. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Notice, their concern is an earthly kingdom. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Of course, in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of this. Now, I believe the baptism of the Jews was found in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of the Gentiles is found in Acts chapter 10 with the house of Cornelius. I want you to consider that the emphasis in Acts chapter 2, though, is on the filling of the Holy Ghost. It says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I do not believe tongues is necessary now because we have the completed Word of God. But I want you to consider here this baptism of the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, is not something that we seek. That is something that God does. The filling of the Spirit of God is what we should seek. And again, that's not evidenced by tongues, I believe. But as we understand this, John preached the baptism, that Jesus would give the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Back in Matthew chapter 3 then, not only a baptism of repentance, that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost, but he also talks about a baptism with fire. Now, I have actually heard preachers say, you know, this is praying for the fire of the Holy Ghost to come upon it. No, that's not what he's talking about here. Notice that it says in the end of verse 11, he says that he will also baptize with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What I notice here is that John was not afraid to preach about hell. Let's meet Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. There's some Old Testament references here to John's ministry. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. I want you to see also Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I believe we need to be careful when we talk to somebody who does not know Christ as Savior. Be careful not to tell them that unless you're saved, you'll be separated from God forever. Now let me ask you, is God omnipresent? Is God everywhere present? All right, so is God truly omnipresent if he's not present in hell? Is he everywhere present if he's not present in hell? In fact, it's interesting. I forget the Old Testament prophet now, but where God says, you know, if they even go to hell, even there my hand will find them. I want you to notice a statement in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and following. We have to be careful not to tell people, unless you're saved, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be separated from God forever. That is not true. They will experience God's wrath forever, but they will not be separated from his presence. With that said, notice Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So much for this liberal preaching today, you know, all about God being love only, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Notice these words describing God's wrath and anger. And they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. Pause there a moment. I don't know if this means that holy angels stand guard on the lake of fire. They're not going to leave. I don't know if it's holy angels guarding it. I don't know what all that means. But notice in the presence of the holy angels. But notice this statement then, the verse 10. And in the presence of the Lamb. Listen to this whole statement again. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark in his name. Notice they're not going to be separated from the presence of the Lord forever, because notice they're going to suffer in the presence of the Lamb. They are going to be separated from God's grace forever. There's the difference. God, as an omnipresent God, will be present with them in hell and judgment. You think about the Bible saying that God is a consuming fire. Even as God came down, as I was reading in the Old Testament, God came down on Mount Sinai. Literally, it was on a smoke. It was burned. It looked like it was burning because of God's presence there. Again, we think about this baptism of fire. We're not talking about revival. We're talking about judgment. There is a place of literal suffering that people will experience forever and ever as God pours out his wrath without mixture. Again, John was not afraid to preach about hell like so many preachers today. In fact, even think about what Jesus said. It says, where there's unquenchable fire and their worm dieth not. What happens after this body dies? This body goes through a process of decay. In fact, Job even said, after worms destroy this body, I shall in my flesh praise God. You think about the reality of that. Jesus said, where their worm dieth not. The Bible describes hell as a second death. So what does it mean when Jesus says their worm dieth not? I take that as I compare Scripture with Scripture. They will literally have a death-like existence forever. That means that their body will have worms consuming their body forever. Horrible thing. Horrible concept, but this place of suffering. So much for this party scene. The people are, I'm going to go to hell and have a party forever. No, you're not. It says the rich man in Luke 16, the rich man in hell, lift up his eyes, being in torments. I am tormented in this flame. He doesn't say we are tormented. There's all kinds of people down in hell. But the rich man is saying, I am tormented in this flame. There's an isolation, a loneliness in hell even. But again, you think about this baptism of fire. John was not afraid to speak of coming judgment that all unbelievers will experience. Back in Matthew chapter 3, you notice here again that John had the privilege of baptizing the Lord. This is an amazing thing when you think about a man has the opportunity to baptize the Son of God. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. Now you read that verse carefully. Was John ever baptized? John was never baptized himself because I have need to be baptized of thee, Lord. John was never baptized, but he started this mode of baptism. In fact, there are some who say that Christianity copied baptism from the Jews. I don't believe so. Jesus Christ himself said that he came to start something new. You know, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. You know, they weren't trying to, you know, put something into that was old and, you know, all the Judaistic system. So again, we see here that there was a baptism was started by John at God's command. It says in verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Allow it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So why was Jesus baptized? First, obviously, it was not to wash away sin. Of course, our neighbors, you know, Church of Christ neighbors or whatever, they will teach that, you know, the salvation is not complete until you go through the waters of baptism. That is heresy. There is no water pure enough on this earth to wash away sins. But obviously, Jesus was not baptized by immersion to wash away sins. He had no sin. I do not believe it's also for priestly consecration. He did not have to be baptized in order to be the heavenly high priest for us today. So what is the reason why he was baptized? He gives a reason here. He says, for thus it becometh to fulfill all righteousness. The word fulfill means to execute or perform all righteousness. In essence, what he's saying is, because it's right. But not only that, but I believe the Lord Jesus Christ provides us an example of how we are to be baptized. Baptized by immersion. But there's another reason, a couple other reasons though, why he was baptized at this point. First of all, to identify with John's baptism. What was John's message again? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. All right, so then as John baptized Jesus, he's identifying with the message that John proclaimed. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I believe he was picturing what he was going to do as a completed act of his death and rising again. But I believe also he was baptized to officially launch his public ministry. Notice with me Acts chapter 10. as I was considering some of this, I thought about this passage and a statement that Peter makes to the house of Cornelius. I believe this public baptism was the launching of his public ministry. This was when Jesus officially started his public ministry. As it says here in Acts chapter 10, verse 36 and following, again, as Peter is preaching to the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached." Notice the timing there that Peter is pointing out here. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Now back in Matthew chapter 3, I want you to notice something in relation to that. Notice Peter talked about the anointing of the Holy Ghost. When was Jesus Christ anointed by the Holy Ghost for his public ministry? At the time of his baptism. In fact, that was a sign that was given to John the Baptist, knowing officially who this Lamb of God was. It says in Matthew 3, verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." That doesn't sound like sprinkling and pouring to me. "And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." This was a visual sign to John that this was indeed the Lamb of God. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So much for these false teachers who say there's no such thing as a Trinity. So you have the Spirit of God descending like a dove. You have the Son of God being baptized. And you have the Heavenly Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We obviously see a Trinity there. But again, this was officially launching of his public ministry, the anointing of the Spirit of God. In fact, what's interesting is in the New Testament, it says that God gave him the Spirit without measure as he went about doing good. So again, we see this baptism, this message that John had. John stood firm for his convictions. Notice me in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, in his faithful ministry, he stood firm for his convictions. This is something lacking in our modern day. Again, we need to go back to the examples we find in Scripture. We don't need these big-name preachers to be our examples. We need to go back to the Scriptures for our examples. It says, John stood firm for his convictions. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and following. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene," also now known as Abilene, Kansas, and Texas. Abilene, that's how they say it in the Bible times. "Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Notice, as he was in the wilderness, the word of God came to him. Again, even as we've seen. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All right, so that's what we saw back in Matthew chapter 3. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So again, this description of his ministry. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Again, we saw this back in Matthew 3, but there's some other things I want for us to see in this passage. "And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." First of all, you notice here in verses 7 through 9, he confronts the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. I came across this statement, "Bad fruit is evidence of no conversion." Let me say that again. Bad fruit is evidence of no conversion. If there's bad fruit in somebody's life, we have to wonder if they're truly saved. I really believe that based on Scripture. But you notice here again, he confronts the hypocrisy. Again, he stood firm for his convictions. He confronted the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. How easy it would be for him at this point to kind of welcome in the Pharisees, you know, the Sadducees, and these religious leaders to feel acceptance by the religious crowd. But you notice he doesn't try to get that acceptance. He stood firmly against their hypocrisy. It says in verse 9 then, "Now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." What's he saying to them? You continue in the life you're living now, you're going to be in hell. That's pretty straightforward. Of course, Jesus said nice and kind things to scribes and the Pharisees, right? In Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites." He says, "You whitewash tombs." Again, he confronted the hypocrisy of the religious leaders as he stood firm for his convictions. Also in verses 10 through 14, he told people to prove their conversion. "And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, food, let him do likewise." Let me ask you, is he teaching work salvation? No, I believe this is similar to James chapter 2. Prove your faith by your works. "Then came also publicans." Right, these are IRS agents. How many of you have any fond thoughts of the IRS? "Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?" Notice they came to be baptized. "And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." As you think about the publicans, they were told a certain amount that they were to claim for tax. And often what the publicans would do, of course these were Jews that were considered traitors, you know, to Rome. But often what they would do is even as Zacchaeus said, "If I have taken anything by dishonesty, I will restore fourfold." Basically what they would do is they would add some to the amount that they were to collect for their own pocket. Again, John tells them, prove your repentance by exacting no more than which is appointed you. "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." From what I understand in Roman culture, Roman soldiers, if they wanted something, they would by force take it from somebody. John is saying, hey, that's got to stop. Prove your repentance. Actually, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the verse that came to my mind. Again, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. John told people to prove their conversion. Also in verses 15 through 18, he preached the coming judgment of God, even as we've already seen. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. Again, this is the saying that's circulating around about John the Baptist. John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Notice he did not just preach about baptism. He preached about many other things. There were things that he preached telling them to change the direction of their lives. Last of all, notice in Luke 3, verses 19 and 20, he did not change his message to avoid persecution. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, you notice here Herodias left Philip to be married to Herod. Notice, and for all the evils which Herod had done, not just that, but all the evils, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Well, you know, there you go. If John had just changed his message, if he hadn't been so judgmental, he wouldn't have had to go to prison. I believe there's coming a day here in America. We as judgmental preachers will be in prison. Let me ask you, if they came in right now to arrest this preacher, what would happen to this church? Would it continue? I want you to notice here, John did not change his message just to avoid persecution. Last of all, as far as his ministry, John was a man of prayer and fasting. What I think is interesting is Matthew 9:14, as the disciples of John asked Jesus, why do we fast off, but your disciples do not? Now, it's safe to say that if John's disciples were fasting often, John was probably fasting often. But not only that, but as we close, notice Luke 11, verse 1. You know, when I think of John the Baptist, I think of, he's a fiery preacher, and he thundered out the truth. And I believe John was also just as much known as a man of prayer. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass that as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he finished praying, one of his disciples said unto him, all right, so we can let our imagination run as to which disciple. But notice, he asked, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, let me just point out here, the best way to teach somebody about prayer is by example. I really believe that John the Baptist was a man of prayer and fasting. But as we think about John the Baptist, so many different things we could say about him, why he was a great man. I believe one of the reasons why is because he was found faithful. In fact, as I was looking for a hymn yesterday afternoon, I came across the hymn. I just saw the title. I didn't look at the wording again. But may all who come behind us find us faithful. Let me just point this out here. Our young people know whether or not we're faking. Our young people know if we're hypocrites or not. What do you think about that? Our young people see right through all of that. Is it any wonder why we have so many young people who are going off to the world today? Well, if it's not real for them, why should it be real for me? John was faithful in his ministry, even as we're going to see next time, to the point of death. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to, again, look at this man that the Lord Jesus Christ himself called great in the eyes of the Lord. He was a great man, but yet he did not seek that greatness. In fact, when his following left him to follow Jesus, he rejoiced. That's what your word says. He rejoiced. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be faithful in whatever ministry you've given us to perform. Lord, help us to be people of character. Lord, to stand firm for our convictions. Lord, convictions are so weak today, it seems. Lord, help us to be people of conviction and be faithful in our ministry. John was faithful to the very end. Help us to follow his example, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.